Brethren, I invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. And several weeks ago we started chapter 6 and made our way through verse 6. And today we pick up in verse 7 and we'll read to verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 to verse 13. Again, I'd invite you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. I'll be reading here from the New King James Version. It says here that, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." Let's once again ask God's help in the hour of the preached word. Father in heaven, we do indeed once again look to you in prayer, confessing our need of this time to hear the word, that I should also proclaim it. We know that only your Spirit can make this illuminating to our hearts to the degree that it is profitable to our souls. And so we ask for that, our God, that your Spirit would help us all in this place to receive the exposition of the Scripture and the application thereof, and that truly it would bring glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The name of our church, it's not surprising to many of you, is Trinity Reformed Baptist. And hopefully the members of the church do know something of the reason why we call ourselves Reformed. Some of us were Christians for a number of years before we understood what that term really meant. But one of the things that you learn in Reformed theology is that salvation is completely of the Lord. In other words, God sovereignly elects a people for himself from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And in the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son to die on a cross in order to secure the salvation of those elect people. Matthew 1, 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in time, the Holy Spirit sovereignly calls his elect people through the work of the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit, and the Word of God, the Gospel. And so we not only call ourselves Reformed, but we also call ourselves Trinitarian, Trinity Reformed Baptist. Now, this Reformed teaching that many in our church here know about and understand something of it in relating to salvation is in contrast to what is called Arminian theology, which teaches that the natural man or the unsaved man has the power within himself to choose to be saved, that by the power of his autonomous choice, he can regenerate himself. He can be saved, as it were, by simply, quote, accepting Jesus into his heart. Now, because of the differences between these two beliefs, the Arminians have often accused those who believe in Reformed theology of us as being anti-evangelistic. And I remember when I first came to Reformed faith, probably some 15 years ago now, which for us is really just getting back to the original faith of the apostles and our Lord, but I determined early on, as best as I could, with the help of God, that I would not be known as a Reformed man who was anti-evangelistic. We were taught at Liberty, and it was pounded into our heads very early on that you are a soul winner, a soul winner. You go out, and if your church isn't evangelistic, you're not really a true church. And I knew and I believed with all my heart that we needed to be witnessing. Now, I share this little story of my past by way of introduction because even though I had sought to maintain a strong evangelistic spirit, the truth of the matter is Arminians and Reformed brethren alike must constantly be reminded of this most solemn duty of the Christian life. And Reformed brethren especially can so emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation that even perhaps even subconsciously they tell themselves, well, you know what? It really doesn't matter whether I witness or not. God's going to save. He's going to save. He's going to do what he wants to do no matter what I do. And that, brethren, is not the spirit of Christ. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. You will not find that spirit in the New Testament from any of the New Testament writers with that kind of mindset at all. In fact, it was the devil himself who played the sovereignty card against our Lord in the temptation of Matthew 4. He tells our Lord, throw yourself down off this temple, Jesus. Your Father said he would catch you by the use of his angels. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And brethren, we are tempting our God when our belief in his sovereignty somehow causes us to be either lazy in our witnessing or disobedient in our witnessing. And I think it's probably touched all of us to a little degree, whether we want to admit it or not. Both of those things. We're not saved to sip and soak. We're saved to serve in order that sinners might be saved. It's not our duty to see whether or not sinners are elect or not. That's God's business. Our duty is to proclaim the gospel and call people to repent and believe. And those who have ears to hear, let them hear. The Lord knows those who are his own. Well, brethren, our passage today is a strong reminder of what Christ expects from those who would follow after him. The 12 disciples have already been called by the Lord in Mark chapter 3, three chapters earlier in verse 13. He calls them to himself. And they had been watching and studying how he had done ministry in his Galilean ministry, where he had done handing out all kinds of miracles, healing people, casting out demons, preaching the gospel. And then right before this moment, what we've just read, before he sends them out on this sort of trial run, if you will, he takes them back to his hometown of Nazareth to teach them that not everybody's going to welcome your witnessing. Not everybody's going to like this wonderful message. And it's strange, isn't it? They're not even interested in the healing. Even though you're going to go, disciples, to all these different towns and you're going to offer healing and deliverance to the oppressed, some are just so hardened in sin. And that even though you offer a message that will give everyone eternal life who believes and repents and believes of it, they're still going to turn you away because they hate the true and living God. That's the depth of iniquity. What wisdom of our Lord, brethren, to teach them this lesson before he sends them out. If you and I were to try to go out and witness without understanding that rejection often comes when you witness for Christ, and you're going to get easily discouraged and probably give up the first or at least the second time you were rejected. We went out door to door when I was at Liberty, and I think it was the first time I was put out on my trial run. I had my mentor in the car with me, and we pulled up to the house, and it was one of those times where they had filled out a card, and you go visit everybody in that big mega church who fills out a card. And I go to the door and tell him who I am. I'm nervous as I can be, you know. So he finds out I'm from Dr. Falwell's church. He says, just a minute, please. He shuts the door. He goes back into his house and he comes back and hands me some free gift that Dr. Falwell had sent him. He says, here, give this Dr. Falwell and don't come back. Now, that was my first witnessing opportunity. It was a blessing, right? You know, boy, this is good. This is fun. But it happens. Knowing that they did it to our Lord, we should expect those who follow him to have it happen to us. And knowing it can give us resolve to keep on witnessing. Because there are going to be those who reject your message because they reject your Lord. But brethren, it is worth the scorn of many to reach one soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to get that in your heart. It's worth the scorn of many that you might be used of God to see one soul come to Christ. So with the lesson of Christ's rejection in Nazareth firmly planted in their minds, we come to our first point of the message today. And it's in verse 7, and it's the commissioning of the apostles. The commissioning of the apostles. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now these 12 men are in training. All but Judas would become the authoritative verses of the early church. They would be with the authority and power of Christ himself to go and to tell the people who were following Jesus what to do and how to do it. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, listen, it says, therefore, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, you're no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. And he would add, of course, the prophets and Jesus himself. They would be given the commission to go and to do everything our Lord did except to die on the cross for sin. They would preach, they would cast out demons, they would do mighty miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus. Jesus gave them that authority. In fact, the word power there in verse 7, sometimes power is translated dunamis, but it's the Greek word here for authority. He gave this to them. Well, this call of Christ and the apostles, of course, has to begin with the call to salvation. It always does. Chapter 1 of John's gospel, you could go read it. It will show you the call of salvation to the first four apostles. At that time, only disciples, but they would become apostles. Obviously, no one's fit to do gospel ministry if they themselves are not true believers. But it then secondly comes to the call to service. Those who are called in salvation are called to serve. And that service is to bear witness of God and of His Son. They were to go. Now, the Greek word here for apostle, or the Greek word for apostle is apostolos. The verb form is in verse 7. He says, and he began to send them, apostello. It's the verb form. It means to be sent. They are the sent ones. And they were sent, and this was their first real missionary journey without the help and abiding presence of the Lord Jesus being with them. Now, at this present point, these men still had a lot to learn. In fact, even though they would go on this particular mission trip at this point in Mark's gospel account, Mark's going to record all the way through the rest of the gospel that these men are still very immature. And they would remain that way pretty much all the way up to the ascension of Jesus. We're told in Mark 6, 52 that they had hard hearts. That is repeated in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, 32, the devil gets into Peter. James and John in Mark 10 are boasting about wanting to sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand in the kingdom. I mean, these are being sent out now, but they're really not all that mature. And so when our Lord is sending out these 12 men, they have a whole lot to learn. But it is a reminder, brethren, that Christians do not wait to become mature before they witness. Do you hear that? We don't wait to become mature before we bear witness. In fact, you read through the gospel accounts, many of them who were immediately converted went out and began to talk about what they did know. The woman at the well in John 4, she did that. The one who was demon-possessed, who was healed across the lake there in Galilee in a former passage here in Mark. He did the same thing. He went into town and told everybody what Christ had done for him. If you've been saved, born again by the Spirit of God, then you know something about the gospel. You know something. You didn't get saved without hearing something about sin and Christ's willingness to save. Therefore, every one of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual maturity, can at least tell lost people the part of the gospel we know that saved us. And if you're really saved and He's given you the Holy Spirit and you have power and you have an outward desire to want to do that. Now, there are introverts among us here this morning. I know that. But there's something about being born again, knowing that you were going to hell and Christ saves you, and you want to tell somebody else about it. The reality of death and hell stirs a brother up. I had a man in my first church. Something happened to him in the middle of the night. He had some kind of attack. It wasn't a heart attack, but it was something serious. I don't remember what the technical physical ailment was, but he was very introverted in the church, and he claimed to be a Christian, but you could hear a peep out of him half the time. But I'm at the hospital 1 o'clock in the morning, and he's, "Oh, preacher, oh, I'm a sinner, Lord, help me, preacher, pray for me, preacher." And you could tell he was ready to do whatever God wanted him to do. Then he got a little better a week later. Less than a week's time, he was an introvert again, back right where he was. I don't know whether he was converted or not, but all I can say is that the reality of death and hell will make you speak. It will make you go. It will make you do. And these men would at least understand that much. So he gives them authority over these unclean spirits. Now, our Lord has all authority. He can give it to whom He will. He speaks about it in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. You know this verse. Same words used here. All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Our Lord commissioned these men to go. He gave them authority to do what He told them to do. And brethren, it is our Christian duty to go and bear witness. And don't get thrown off by the word go. You bear witness here, you bear witness at home, you bear witness at work. The going is wherever you are. Wherever in God's providence He sends you and places you, and you're standing anywhere near somebody else who's lost, you ought to be immediately burdened. Immediately recognizing that this one doesn't know the Lord. And all that small talk's not going to mean a whole lot. And whether they're poor or whether they're rich, it's not going to mean anything. Whether they got a bad attitude or a good attitude, it's not going to matter. If you're next to them and you know they're lost and you know you're saved, then the only big thing that ought to be on your heart is a burden that they know Christ. Because they're going to hell unless they do come to know Him. And you know that. And that ought to bother you. And it does bother us, doesn't it? We've seen the commission of the apostles, but now I want you to see the instructions to the apostles. The instructions to the apostles. Now, these instructions begin in verse 8, but before we look at them, it's important to understand that I want you to understand that these things are not normative for today. This is not the text that missionaries get out and say, okay, this is where Jesus told us to go, how to be missionaries. Now, there are principles here we're going to derive. A lot of instructions and principles that missionaries will gain and that Christians will gain in our witnessing and evangelizing. Excuse me. In Matthew's parallel, and by the way, Matthew and Luke both record this incident, and they add and subtract different things, so they're not all three exactly the same, but it's the same incident. But in Matthew's parallel passage of this event, he told them in Matthew 10:8, listen, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Now, obviously, if that was the instructions for missionaries, there wouldn't be many of them going out. I haven't seen many of them raising the dead. So it's not normative for today. These miraculous powers that were given to the apostles were given to validate the message and the messengers that our Lord would send out, so that everyone would hear it, would be without excuse to not believe them. And they would be held accountable to all that light God had been spewing out in the miracles and the preaching. And this is the way God does it often. In fact, when God, His people, live long in a state of darkness, they need to see these miraculous powers that they might trust Him. So, for instance, when God sent Moses down to Egypt, he'd been down there for 400 years, and He sends Moses down with a rod, and with that rod, He does all these mighty miracles. And so his miracle-working power that Moses would do, it validated that all the Israelites could say, God has sent Moses. There's no question that God has sent. Nobody could do these works lest God be with him. Isn't that what Nicodemus said of our Lord and his own miracles? And so also when our Lord came to deliver his people who were sitting in darkness, his miracle-working power would be a great light for all to see that God had sent his Son. And he teaches this. He says in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, listen, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So you see me cast out a demon, you should immediately think, the kingdom's here. God is here. Power is going out that no man else has, that only God can do. And this use of miracles to validate the gospel would continue through the times of the early church. Listen to these passages. In fact, at the end of this very gospel, Mark 16:20, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and listen, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Another passage, Hebrews 2:3-4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those, that is the apostles, who heard him, God also bearing witness, verse 4, both with signs and wonders, with miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what God did. He confirmed his word and his messengers through these mighty miracles. Now, these signs and wonders would serve two purposes, at least two. First, they would serve as a faith builder for the people of God to recognize that truly this is God who had come to deliver them. But secondly, it would serve as a warning and judgment to those who would reject God's message and messenger. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, it says, and whoever, this is again part of his instructions, whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet. Now, that was an ancient thing that they did, and it was a sign of, in fact, when an Israelite would be out of town, he'd go through a pagan nation or a pagan country. When he got to the borders of Israel, he would shake the dust off his feet, symbolizing he was bringing nothing of that pagan stuff into the nation of Israel. And it even continued on. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, Pisidia, and the Jews there rejected the preaching. And both of those men, Paul and Barnabas, shook their feet off when they left that town. And he tells them to do it here if they reject the message, as a testimony against them. Now, the second part of verse 11 is not in some of your Bibles. If you have a New American Standard or an ESV, I think those particular versions, or an NIV, because it's not in some of the manuscripts, in other manuscripts, but it's not a problem. It is in Luke's version and it's in Matthew's version. And so it's not like we're adding to Scripture. So it says here, surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Think about that, brethren. This wicked, vile, degrading, homosexual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities, it's going to be more tolerable for them. And for those cities, the disciples would go in and heal and preach and would be rejected. They might be very outwardly moral cities. Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those people who reject my messengers and my message. So it served as a warning. Now, there are at least two reasons, and I just want to pass this along in case some of you are wondering about it. At least two reasons God no longer gives these kinds of miraculous powers to men today. First of all, the gospel no longer needs validating by these kinds of miracles, because there's 2,000 years of church history of the Holy Spirit regenerating lost sinners. And that is a greater testimony of God's present kingdom on the earth than all of the miracles the apostles ever performed. In this room here this morning, it's filled with people. The Holy Spirit has changed. Many of us were living sinful lives, living for ourselves,
And the gospel came and changed us, and we wanted to love Him. We wanted to serve Him. And the only answer is the miracle of the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration. But secondly, another reason God does not give the powers to men today, these kinds of powers, is because there's no longer any apostles. They were the ones and those connected with them in the early church that were given these to validate it. I just read the text. And when they died out, that office died out, so did those miraculous gifts of signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So when the apostles were gone, so were these miraculous signs and wonders. So, if there are no more apostles, then there are no more need of these men who are doing these kinds of things. So with all of that as a clarification upon the text, let's now look at the instructions given by our Lord, verses 8 to 10. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. It's a little bit of differences. I'm not going to go into it right now, but with Matthew and Luke, I think Matthew says take no staff at all, and Luke says take no sandal. And there's ways to explain that. I won't go into it, but it's not a problem. But as I said, brethren, these are not normative instructions for missionary labors. But our Lord obviously had a purpose in sending them out on this trip in this manner, with very little on them. And in Matthew's account, we get at least one reason why he tells them to do this, to take very little supplies. It says in Matthew 10:9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper coins in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his hire. That's Jesus' reason there, one of them. So for these instructions, he gives them this so that those who are blessed to get a miracle from God through the hands of these apostles, if they are blessed to hear the wonderful message of the good news of the gospel, well then God expected them to respond to his apostles with kindness and hospitality. If God was willing to give them these wonderful healings, to deliver their loved ones from demons, and to give them the good news of the gospel, the very least these people could do is to put them in a house and give them a bite to eat and to give them whatever they need for their next journey. God expected them to do that. Those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. It's a foundation of God's word. Now, so in some ways, brethren, it was not only a test in training for the 12, it was a test for those who would receive this ministry, how they would respond to it. Now, there's no question that part of these instructions were also to teach the apostles to learn to trust God in their mission labors. Remember, they're very prideful still. Very, very prideful. And this first trip out on their own, they would have to learn that God alone is the ultimate provider of all things, and that includes everything you need to witness and to spread the gospel of the kingdom. They had to learn from the start to never trust the arm or the flesh in doing kingdom work for the King of Kings. Whatever we do in the church here to evangelize, whatever part of it is, it's going to have any profit at all, it's going to have to be by the work of the Spirit. The arm of the flesh will not help us to win souls, either privately, personally, or as a corporate body of believers. And this is the reason. Hear from another apostle, one born out of due time, the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Here it is. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why they were told to go with so little. They would have to recognize that everything that made their journey a success was because God, and only God, gave them success. He provided everything they needed. everything. They were to trust in him. A proud and immature as these men were at this particular time, if they had gone out without having to trust God to provide, they would have stolen the glory. They would have stolen the glory for their labors. And that is a great temptation for us, brethren. Remember in those early days when I didn't know I was an Arminian. All I knew was that you talk to somebody and you try to lead them in praying a prayer and then tell them they're saved and they're going to heaven. And I'd come to prayer meetings on Wednesday night and I just would kind of I led somebody to the Lord today while I was at the doctor's office. Or I led somebody to the Lord today while I was, doing such and such. And I could just feel the inward boasting in my heart in those days. But, everybody would clap. Of course, most of the ones that I led in those prayers could not be found in the church anywhere 6 months later. But in respect to our instructions for witnessing and mission work, these principles are here, brethren. And they apply to you. They apply to us in the church. We must go. We must proclaim. Because we are all called to have a part in spreading the gospel of the kingdom. Listen to me now. We are all in this church, if we're saved, we're either light and salt or we're darkness and saltless. And saltless Christians cannot make an effect at all on a lost sinner. It's the light and salt within a Christian that draws and is alluring to the elect one who's being called by God. And when we do evangelism, we must not be surprised when we get rejected. Because they rejected our Lord and they would reject the apostles many times. And when we witness or have some other part in the kingdom labor, we must try our best. We have to trust everything to God who alone can give the increase. Some of you have witnessed a bunch. Some of you have prayed a bunch for lost people. And it's easy to get a little frustrated. And you say, but I've given them a clear demonstration of what the gospel is. I've shared scripture with them. They understand it. I've prayed and still there's no change. When you start feeling that pressure, don't forget it. It's not you that's going to save them. You're responsible to be light and salt. That's all. We must leave the rest to God. We cannot regenerate them. But we must bear witness. And when we witness, we all have a part in it. But we can't do it man's way. And even in the Reformed faith, we're tempted to try to come up with something because we are burdened. And we do feel like we ought to do something more than what we are doing because we have a lost world out there and we're not doing much. But brethren, we can't use gimmicks of men. Hocus pocus prayers, sinners' prayers have never saved anyone. If they got saved, it was in spite of that way that they had done it. Rodeo evangelism. Cowboy church may appeal to the flesh, but it is of no aid in attracting sinners to the gospel. Church raffles may draw a crowd. It will not draw sinners to be saved, to accept Christ, to embrace Christ. Brethren, we have in our text some principles for carrying out the Great Commission. Here are a few of them. We must take, first of all, the commission of spreading the gospel very seriously. I'm not sure some of you do. I know that all of us can get out of it for various reasons. You're going through a difficult time in life, or maybe your mission is you're a mother at home trying to raise your little ones to believe in Christ, and that's evangelism. And you should not discount that. It's very important. But we should all be burdened. We should all be burdened. Not only for those whom we know and love, but for the world itself. I ask all of you, dear Christians, do you really have a burden to see some sinners saved who you know are lost? Can you just count it off and say, they're just non-elect maybe? That's wrong. That's unbiblical. Now, you could swing the pendulum so far the other way that you get so burdened that you begin to think it's up to you to save them, and it's not. But we need to be very careful, especially as a church, that we begin to get so engulfed in whatever we're doing here, whatever it is, we forget to be burdened for Rocky Mount, Roanoke, Vinton, wherever else you may live and be. Most of the people around us are lost, brethren. A lot of them think they're Christian. Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. We're all either positive influences in our witnessing for Christ, or we're negative influences. You're not in the neutral position in your witnessing. None of us. None of us. Your silence is a negative on the witness. Or your speaking up is a positive. But secondly, another instructive principle is that we must trust that the power to save sinners is in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Brethren, believe in that message. Believe that it has the power. If the Spirit is blowing and the Spirit is willing, He brings that gospel to a sinner, and it has the power to bring them to spiritual life. It's not your persuasive speech. It's not your technical 85-cent words. It is the purity of the gospel message that Christ has come to save sinners. And they're all around us. Another instructive lesson, principle, is that we must be willing, brethren, to show hospitality and to do good to sinners. Notice verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now the oil here, I don't know whether it was medicinal, because olive oil was probably what it was, and they used it a lot from genuine medicinal purposes. It's only mentioned one other time in James chapter 5, using the anointing of oil. Or maybe it was simply a symbolic thing of God showing grace and kindness and healing to people. I don't know. But the one thing I do know is that what our Lord showed His apostles was that whatever He did in preaching the gospel, it was accompanied with compassion. He said He's going to later feed 5,000, and He's going to later feed 4,000, and He's going to still do a bunch of healing, and He's going to do a lot of good for people. Those who are still going to reject Him, they're not all going to get saved who get fed. They're not all going to get saved who get healed. And we don't know who the Lord's people are when they're out there. But in witnessing and evangelizing, brethren, we have to be willing to show hospitality and to do good to sinners, regardless of skin color or anything else. Which is coming up, by the way, another point. The Lord knew the apostles would be tempted to move into nicer homes, and so this is the next point in our evangelism, and that is that you're never to show favoritism. Look at verse 10. Also He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. As I said, the Lord knew these prideful men. James and John is going to later say, I want to sit next to you in the kingdom on the throne. So how much more would they be tempted if a wealthy man comes along? I mean, first they go into a little town. Let's say it's James and John. And this poor man, he comes up and, oh, come on, James and John. You're welcome in my home. Come on, I've got a little place here in the back. You all can lay down, and I've got some bread and water. Come on in. I'd love to have you. The next day, wealthy man finds out they're in town. Hey, James and John, I've got this really nice cottage. It's fully furnished and the fridge is full. Come on over. Jesus said, don't do it. Don't go with him. Stay in the house you were first invited in, so that poor man doesn't feel like that the gospel is only for wealthy people or socially acceptable people. If we're going to witness and we're going to do biblical evangelism, brethren, we cannot and we must not show favoritism. If you only witness to the people that are like you, you need something done to your heart. If you don't have compassion on all who are lost without Christ, whether they are doctors, lawyers, or bums bumming food on the street, from all things in between, Asians, Americans, black, Hispanic, white, it doesn't matter. They're all without Christ. If they're without Christ, well, then they're your field. They're your opportunities. And you want to check out how much pride you got left in your heart? Check out the ones you've been witnessing to. Are you tempted to just look at the ones that you can relate with? You can hand a tract to anyone. You can invite anyone to church. We can all do a little something. If we as a church, brethren, show partiality, whether favoritism or even rejection to visitors because of skin color or social status, God's going to shut it down in this place. You're not going to be looking for the Holy Spirit to work in hearts among us here because that's displeasing to the Lord. When you go into the city, stay in the place you come to. Well, one last instructive thing in our mission labor and principle we can learn. That is, brethren, we're not called to do it alone. He says in verses 7 that he sends them out two by two. Duo, duo. Later, not in Gospel of Mark, but in one of the other synoptic gospels, he's going to send out 70. And guess how he sends them out? Duo, duo, two by two. Now, there may be other reasons, many reasons why he does this. Some have speculated that they would have needed the encouragement of one another and the rejections that they would experience. One has speculated that everything is to be affirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But certainly, brethren, as you look through the Bible, that God doesn't mean for us to be trying to evangelize on our own. If you've got a loved one, or if you've got a friend, if you've got somebody that you're witnessing to, find a friend, a prayer partner, and you two get together. We're not called to do it alone. All through the New Testament, if you look through Acts as well, you see Paul is going with Barnabas. Later, they split up, formed two more teams, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark. You look through there, they're always with somebody else. Sometimes it's two, sometimes it's a team. And another thing it does is it keeps you from stealing the glory. So, brethren, we've seen the passion of the apostles, the instructions of the apostles. Now, lastly, I want you to see the mission of the apostles, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. These men were given power to do many wonderful and amazing miracles for good. But these things were simply a means to an ultimate end. And that it was to spread the gospel, that sinners would repent and believe and be saved from the wrath that is surely to come. The instructions on how to go forward in kingdom labor, they're multifaceted. But the overall purpose and mission of these men were to win souls. Who wins souls is wise, says the writer of Proverbs. Jesus said he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he's the cornerstone of that church building, and the apostles are the foundational stones of that building. And you and I, if we're saved, we're bricks in that building. And everyone that's got a part of that in that building is a witness to the gospel. And it remains the mission of every child of God to be continuing to help build up that kingdom. Preaching through the Gospel of Mark is a wonderful way to help us to keep our eyes on the big picture. You know, life is filled with good times and bad times. Life's filled with blessings and it's filled with sorrows. But the point of it is, at the end of the day, all of it's really just temporary. It's just temporary. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13:11. Do this, knowing the time that now is high time to wake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That's witnessing. From Old and New Testaments, we learn a lot of theology. And theology is so necessary. It's got to be there for our continual growth and knowledge in the Lord Jesus. We learn a lot about how to live life, as it were, in the book of Proverbs. We learn how to weep and we learn how to rejoice with the psalmist when we go through the Psalms, as our pastor's been doing. And we learn from the epistles how a church is to conduct herself in the world, how local churches are to have pastors and deacons, and there's to be discipline, and there's to be rejoicing, and there's to be weeping in the body of Christ, growing up together. But when you go through a gospel account, either one of them, you come to the realization very quickly. You come back to the main mission and purpose of it all. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the big picture. We're all born in sin and trespasses. Everyone around us is born in sin and trespasses. And the coming of wrath, of God's judgment, is a certain thing. It's real. Hell is real. Therefore, there is no greater calling upon our lives, brethren, no matter what else life may bring, than to bear witness to this light, to this gospel. It's the main thing. And so much of it is more than just sharing the actual words of the Scripture. It's the health of the church. It's the health of your own spiritual life. All of that is what makes that light brighter and the salt saltier. There's nothing more important than making sure you're saved. Nothing. You younger ones who are thinking about school and college and marriage and all the other stuff that you still have to look forward to, you may not make it that long. You need Christ today. You need Him today. You need Him desperately today. And it's blindness and it's the lie of the devil to tell you anything else. And it's going to involve every one of us who follow the Lord to do our part, to follow the instructions the way the Bible teaches. Personal witnessing, but also committed to the one organization that Christ established as the beachhead and true headquarters of all missionary endeavors, and it's the local church. Whether it's giving financially, supporting the prayer meetings, the Bible studies, the Lord's Day, her ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, all of the other means of grace, all of it is necessary part of having a church where there is genuine light and salt for a lost world to come and see. As you and I both know, there are not many allowing us to come to their doors anymore. And in that day, the way that it was done, they didn't have hotels. They would go into these towns and it was understood in the communities. In the culture, that you would show hospitality and you'd stay in people's homes. Total strangers could come in and you would be welcomed in, and we don't do that today. So we work with what God's given us. And in our day, He's given us a building to come in every Lord's Day, prayer meeting on Wednesday night, to grow in grace and in knowledge, and to come and to find out who are you praying for that's lost. There are some names on our prayer list that prayed almost every week. That's evangelism. That's necessary. We're going to come to our prayer meetings burdened for lost sinners. But we come and we pray for these little things and these little things and that's that. Some of this all going to have nothing to do with anything in the eternal realm of things. We're all going to die. And either go to heaven or hell. And if you're a Christian, you know where you're going. And you can go on that path rejoicing. But you must go also laboring. Work till Jesus comes. Until the roll is called up yonder. God could have sent these 12 men out one by one. But He didn't. He sent them out two by two.
So we're not meant to do the work of the kingdom without the help and love and support of one another in the life of the church. I couldn't make it. We're all here, but just a short while. And that is why everything the Bible instructs us to do is important. Because in one way or another, it prepares us for the work of the Great Commission. And it also prepares us for heaven. That is the big picture. It's the main picture of it all. We are no more like our blessed Savior than when, like Him, we are doing our or about our Father's business. Your spiritual maturity is part of that. Your growth in Christ is part of that. Stretching you. You know, some of you may be here, some of you here, wherever, but God is constantly stretching all of us. That's why He sent these 12 out, stretching them, so they might learn to trust Him, put them through trials, put them through rejection, so they might trust in the living God, and to know that He is sovereign, and that He will call His people, and we can trust Him to do what He said He would do. All of these years, 20-some years later, I'm still afraid. I'm still afraid that not only for myself, but for our church, that witnessing and evangelism will be minimized for whatever reason. Whether wrong understanding of Reformed theology or just plain disobedience, I'm concerned. But I trust, brethren, that our study today and our continual study in the Gospel of Mark throughout will help us remind all of us that at the end of the day, the purpose of it all is that sinners might be saved. And that we might wisely use the small little window of the earthly life we've been given for His mission, for His purposes. And that we can conclude on the other side, free from all sin, free from all strife, rejoicing in the blessed presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't stop being burdened for sinners. Jesus sends us out because we bear His mark. We bear His name, Christian. And we are a witness of Him for good or ill, one way or the other, if we claim to be a child of God. And we are bearing witness one way or the other. May it be for good. Love sinners. Love them. Love the poor man on the street who smells of 50 feet away. Love the rich banker who thinks he's got it made and his barns are full. Pity the poor man. Pity him. You think he's got it all. Rather than being envious, you know that you know the King and you have a mansion in glory, and His mansion's going to burn down. And He Himself will burn without Christ. This is the mindset, brother. It keeps you humble. It keeps you working. Because, brethren, we are to be working till He comes. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the work that You did with Your apostles in those early days. The many lessons that we learned from Your Scripture and teaching us the importance of bearing witness in the authority You've given us, the power You've given us, the power of a changed life. And so we ask that You would encourage us, Father, as we go out this week. I pray for opportunities, Lord, whether we're at the doctor's office, dental office, whether we're in a store, we could all be spreading a little something somewhere. We could constantly be thinking, and we could be, Lord, casting the seed of the Word of God. And we would pray for fruit, Father, in our own day. Lord, our baptism has been dry so long. We pray that Your Spirit begin to work in our own midst in the life of this church body. That all its members would go out and would be faithful and be found faithful to be in the mission work of the Lord. To be burdened. And we ask, dear God, that Your Spirit would indeed begin to save sinners in our own midst. Not just those who are still without Christ in the building itself today,
But Lord, we would know of others whom we are reaching out in our communities. Father, bring them to us. Put them in our path, Lord. Waken us up. Teach us, Lord, that our days are short. We have but a little time to store up treasures in heaven. May we do it all to the glory of the Lord Jesus. In whose blessed name we pray. Amen.